For us to begin with the first two verses, or the first five verses, excuse me, Acts chapter 12. The text reads, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in the prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." I read these first five verses primarily because, as you'll notice in the last part, verse 5, it makes the statement that constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. You know, throughout the New Testament, we see descriptions that are given of times in which the church as a whole prayed to God. We recognize that this is what the New Testament church did. And if, in fact, we are true to our goal that we seek to do all things according to the pattern of Scripture, it's important for us to concentrate on what that pattern is, what it is that New Testament Christians did, what it is that the Lord's church in the New Testament did with respect to this matter as well, having to do with congregational prayer. I'd like for us this morning to look at what the New Testament church or the New Testament teaches about congregational prayer. And as we begin such a study, I think it's important for us to take just a moment and think a little bit about what Scripture teaches in general about types of prayer. Because it's important for us to recognize that Scripture does not give kind of a cookie cutter pattern of exactly what every type of prayer ought to be. In fact, there are a number of kinds of descriptions that are given in Scripture that help us to understand what we're talking about, whether we are dealing with prayer that we offer as individuals or prayer that may be offered within the local church. It's clear that there are different types or different approaches that can be given to God in prayer. For example, we could recognize that Scripture teaches prayers of adoration. And I'd like us to notice in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 30, a time not that much different than what we just read about in Acts chapter 12, and a time in which opposition is first beginning against the gospel and against the church. And we're told there that Peter and John had been imprisoned for teaching the gospel. But when, in fact, they are released, the Scripture tells us in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 30, that they meet together with the church in Jerusalem and they pray to God. And it's interesting what they pray about. You might guess or you might imagine that they would pray prayers of thankfulness for the fact that Peter and John were released from prison. But I find it very interesting that rather than a prayer of thanksgiving, they offer a prayer praising God for who He is. How the nations rage, but You, God, are victorious, is the gist of the prayer that He's offered. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 speaks of the fruit of our lips as the sacrifice of praise. I hope that in our prayers, we demonstrate to God an adoration for Him. We demonstrate to Him how much we recognize His grandeur and His glory, because that helps us to realize who it is that we are approaching. You know, we're not talking just to a buddy on the street. We're not talking just to a friend at work or at school. We're talking to the Creator of the universe. Now, certainly we may have a close relationship with Him, but let us always come to Him with adoration and praise. Scripture also will speak of prayers that involve confession, either of faith. You know, if you think about a prayer of praise, it carries with it a recognition that I believe in that one that I'm praising. I believe in that one that I'm addressing. But Scripture also will address prayers of confession. James chapter 5 and verse 16, there James teaches to confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. So I've got a problem. I've got something I'm struggling with. And I come before the church and I let that be known. We often treat such things as such great times of shame. And understand, all sin is shameful. But we all struggle. And we see the pattern that is given in Scripture of our willingness to lay those things before one another so that we can go to God in prayer on behalf of one another. We can acknowledge that we are not flawless, but we need the mercy of God. And so there are prayers of confession of either faith or of sin. Turn over, if you would, to Colossians chapter 4 with me for a moment. And I want us to notice that we can be certain that there are different ways that we approach God in prayer, because there are a number of passages that will actually speak of prayers and use different names to describe the types of prayers that are being offered. For example, in Colossians chapter 4, I'd like us to notice three particular names that are used for types of prayers that are offered to God. And I want us to notice in these ways in which we see differences in the way that we can approach God in prayer. Let's notice, beginning in verse 2 of Colossians chapter 4, it says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." Now, you'll notice there references made to prayers with thanksgiving. We're going to look at a text in just a moment in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that speaks of three different ways in which we approach God in prayer. And the first one here, I think, is connected with this idea that is expressed here in Colossians. And that is the idea of thanksgiving, thankfulness. We go to God with prayer, with prayers of thanksgiving. And I've used this example from the pulpit before. And we as parents can recognize this when our children talk to us. We certainly are much more willing to listen to their requests if they approach us with thanksgiving. The child that would say, "Well, I need this and I need that, and why don't you do this for me?" But never seems to recognize all that has been done. You know, that certainly is not the child that we would be quite as apt to grant their request. Is it much different with God? Certainly, if we are to approach God with adoration and praise, if we are to approach Him recognizing that we believe in Him, but recognizing that we fall short, we must also approach Him with thanksgiving. But we'll see in a moment that 1 Timothy chapter 2 speaks of giving of thanks, but also of supplications. Supplications. Now, supplication really is a way of describing a request that is made. And I think we can see that from the text that Brother Mark read for us a little while ago in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, where there, as it talks about not being anxious, but letting our requests be made known to God. When we approach the Creator of the universe, we recognize our frailty. We recognize our dependency upon Him. And so we pray to Him for those things that we need. We pray for Him to Him for those things that we may desire. And I certainly think that as we think about this idea, we recognize, you know, in spite of the gifts that God has given us, the ability that God gives us to work, the blessings that He showers upon us, they come from Him. And we must be willing to see Him as the source of these things. But let's look at the text I've referred to a few times. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's notice verses 1 through 3. It says, "Therefore, exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Now, I'd like you to think about this idea of intercession. The rest of the verse goes on to say, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, what does it mean if we offer prayers of intercession? I think we must recognize that really these are prayers simply that are offered for others. You know, the one that would come forward and would confess sin, we pray to God that their sin might be forgiven. the one that we announce that has some illness or is going through some loss within their family, and we pray for them. We pray that they may be comforted. We pray that they may have recovery of their illness. We pray that that hardship upon them might be delivered. Now, certainly this is not intercession in the same sense in which we have one intercessor between God and man, Jesus Christ. No, we can't serve in that kind of intercessory capacity. But nonetheless, we pray for one another. We pray that we ought to be what God would have us to be. And I hope that that's something, whether we're talking individually or we're talking about what we do as a congregation, that we do frequently. We pray to God on behalf of one another. But I'd like for us at this stage in our lesson to consider some of what the Holy Spirit has recorded for us concerning the reasons that the early church assembled together in prayer. Now, you know, when we talk about worship that is scriptural, we recognize that, you know, under the new covenant, we are not authorized to burn incense and things such as that, as they were under the old covenant. We don't make animal sacrifices. Rather, those things that are described as acts of worship to God are described as spiritual sacrifices. And often when we talk about what the church is authorized to do, we'll talk about the fact that we are authorized to sing with one another. We are authorized on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper. And we are also authorized on the first day of the week to lay by in store, as we've done this morning. But we'll also talk about the example that's given in Scripture of the preaching of the gospel. And then sometimes almost just kind of as a little side note, we'll tag on that, yes, prayer was also something that was done. I hope that it doesn't become the case that we simply think of that act of worship that is congregational prayer as simply something that kind of is a filler in between some of the other elements of our worship. Recognize that, as the Hebrew writer described, we are offering up the fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of praise. It is something the New Testament church did. And let's see when, in fact, they did it. First of all, as we've already seen in the example we started with in Acts chapter 12, they were going through a difficult time. We see that Herod had begun to persecute the church, and we see that as a result of that, prayer was offered constantly. But I'd like you to notice that in that same text, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, there's something that kind of serves as kind of a little footnote or a side point to that, because when in fact it happens that Peter is released and he goes to the brethren, it's interesting because Acts chapter 12 and verse 12 says that he came to the house of John's mother, excuse me, Mary, where the text tells us many were gathered together praying. I find that interesting because that shows you're not just talking about something that was an occasional kind of thing. The text means what it says back in chapter 12, verse 5, that constant prayer was being offered by the church. You know, have there been instances in our work and worship of God in this congregation in which we've been concerned about something to such an extent that we devote extensive time in prayer as a group to it? I'll tell you, in the close to 9 years I've been here, I don't really remember that deliberate kind of action. Now, maybe it's because we've been blessed and have not had a lot of difficulties, but there are certainly times in which it would be fitting for us to go to God in prayer on behalf of some trial or on behalf of some difficulty, as we see example of the church here in Acts chapter 12. The church also prayed in times of decision. Look over in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Earlier in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 6, when in fact the problem arose in the church in Jerusalem in which the Grecian widows had been neglected in the daily distribution, you'll remember that they appointed seven men that seemed to serve as kind of the prototype of what would be deacons. There are some terminology that's used that is similar to the terminology for deacons later on in the epistles. But when, in fact, they did that, Acts chapter 6, verse 6 indicates that they prayed about their selection. In Acts chapter 13, I'd like us to notice that on an instance in which The church in Antioch is trying to decide whether or not to send men out to preach the gospel in areas where it had not gone before. And they ultimately decide to send out Paul and Barnabas. Let's read together Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. Now, I don't believe with the age of miraculous gifts passing that we can expect in prayer to be given direct instruction such as they were at that time. But I do believe that we see the example and the pattern here in verse 3 that when there are things to be decided, when there are situations that need to be sorted out, what do we do about that? We pray about that. And I'll tell you, as we have been announcing for several weeks as we're thinking about this situation with the training program and Brother Lynch, I hope that individually you're praying about that. This may be the kind of thing that the time might come where we need to, as a congregation, just pray and devote some time to this to really figure out whether or not we ought to make such choices in this situation or not. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, as well as in Acts chapter 21 and verse 5, you see two examples in which when Paul had been working with Christians in a given area before he leaves, then he goes to God in prayer, and he, with them, prays. You know, you almost wish that you could have the transcript from each of those prayers to know what was it he prayed about. Did he pray for their faithfulness? Did he pray that they would continue steadfast in those things that he had taught them? Whatever the case, we see the church praying in times of decision, times of change, and times of farewell. Well, let's notice a few other examples. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 with me for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The church certainly prayed for Paul. And I don't want to single out Paul. I'm certain that many others within the New Testament church, we could agree that the church prayed for Peter, or the church prayed for John, but given the fact that so many of our epistles within the New Testament were penned by the Apostle Paul, he knew very clearly that the church collectively had been engaged in prayer on his behalf. And I'd like us to notice what's said in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 9 through 11, where it points this out very clearly. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Now, I want you to notice this. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. And, you know, I think that sometimes in reaction to the extremes of the religious world in which so many have imagined that miracles still continue, or imagine that prayers can be so direct and so immediate in which either a voice will speak or a parking space will be open, I think sometimes we as Christians may tend to imagine, well, you know, prayer is something that I must do, but it's not really something that really accomplishes much. It's just kind of a duty that I'm engaged in. I want you to notice in this text that Paul describes those brethren in Corinth as helping together in prayer. Now, I do believe we need to avoid the kind of mentality that says, well, you know, if we had just gotten almost like a petition, if we'd gotten enough people to pray on this particular subject, then it would have happened. But, you know, we didn't get that one person to pray, so it didn't happen. No, you know, prayer isn't like that. Our God will answer the prayer of a single person. But we must recognize that when God's people approach him collectively about those things that concern them, he hears us. And he responds to these things. And Paul described it, whereas I think he's talking here not only about his deliverance from death, but there in the last part of it is it describes that gift which was granted through the many, the support that was given to him. They had helped by praying about his condition and his need. And God had heard those prayers and had answered those prayers. Look over in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul will teach the Ephesians to pray for his work. Brethren, I hope that we do that for those that labor at this place. I hope that we do that for those that labor at other places. Because, you know, Satan is ever active. And this world would take hold of as many as it can get a hold of. But remember here in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, as the apostle talks about this armor that Christians are to put on, he concludes that in verse 17 by saying, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Listen to this. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Notice, and pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth to boldly make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, I recognize that there are things personally and individually we need to do. But one thing that we personally and individually need to do is pray for those that are teaching and preaching, that just as Paul requests here, utterance may be given. There may be the opportunities to be able to speak. When they have the opportunity, they may have the wisdom to act upon it. When they act upon it, that they may have the words to persuade and to bring people to the truth. And I'll tell you, I think sometimes when in fact we are focusing on something in prayer, it's before our mind's eye much clearer. It becomes much more important to us. Whereas if it's just something that, you know, we kind of don't think about very much, then it doesn't become something of value and importance to us. The Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 25 were given the simple charge, brethren, pray for us. I think we see that example. But also, let's not misunderstand, the church also is instructed, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, to pray for all the saints. Paul taught the Ephesians not just to pray for him, but to pray for brethren everywhere. And I hope that we do that. We want this church to grow. We want the churches in Amarillo to grow. We want the gospel to grow in the United States. But we want the gospel to grow throughout the world. Are we praying about that? Are we praying that people resist temptation? Are we praying that people stay true to the Word of God? If we're going to follow the patterns of the New Testament church, we need to do all of those things that are part of the pattern, including prayers of this nature, prayers of this type. But let's understand also the church prayed not just for Christians. The church prayed for all men. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We looked at this a few moments ago, but I want us to return to it and just consider not simply what it has to say about the types of prayer, but I want you to notice what it says about the subject of prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made. Notice, for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You know, everybody talks about politics. Everybody talks about what they like or don't like, about what's going on in the government and various things like that. When was the last time you prayed about those things? Verse 1, we're to pray for all men. Verse 2, we are to pray for all who are in authority. Now, that probably is not just limited to a political realm. I hope that within local churches we're praying for the elders and deacons. I hope that within local communities we are praying for those local leaders that make decisions that influence our daily life. Whether you agree or disagree with what's done in a political sphere, are you praying that, notice the focus here, decisions may be made so that we can serve God as we ought to. We can lead a quiet and peaceable life. But as we've already noticed as well, the church prayed with thanksgiving. Colossians chapter 3. Notice what we are told in Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We talked about this in considering types of prayer, but let's notice the attitude that is demonstrated here. Colossians chapter 3, 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Now, we've read these verses, haven't we? We've read that first verse talking about the importance of the manner in which we approach God in song. Nothing said here about an instrument, is it? Notice it's singing. We've talked about verse 17 here. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. We need to have authority for those things that we do so that we can truly act in accordance with the word. We can do it in the name of the Lord. But I wonder if you have done the same thing that I have done, because I'm not certain in looking at these two, it had ever really hit me that after it says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. As we do these things, are we approaching God with thankfulness? Remember, we noted earlier in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2 that prayer is to be offered earnestly with thanksgiving. May it be that in everything, in every prayer that we offer, we communicate our gratitude to God. But finally, one last example that I'd ask you to notice here is that the church prayed regularly. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And I believe that we accomplish this when prayer is a constant element of our worship. I by no means want to demean prayers that are offered in between elements of our worship. I've heard some that sometimes almost make it sound that way, make it seem as if we're not having a long extended prayer, that somehow that's just not as valuable. And I don't want to do that. But I hope that we understand that when we approach God in a brief prayer or we approach God in a longer prayer, that it is important. It is just as much an element of our worship to God as when we remember His death in the Lord's Supper, when we sing songs of praise to Him, or when we offer a lesson in which we're studying from God's Word. Romans chapter 12, read with me if you would, verses 10 through 12. And this comes in a context that's talking about some general kinds of behavior and attitudes. And I'd like you to notice it says, beginning in verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Notice, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Now, it could be argued, perhaps, that this is not just strictly talking about what's done collectively, and I would agree with that. However, I want you to notice that it mentions that what we as Christians ought to do is continue steadfastly in prayer. I'm ashamed to admit it, that there'll be times in which I'll go through in my life and I'll realize that, you know, I just haven't prayed to God in a while the way that I ought to. I'm going to follow the examples of Scripture. I need to be constant in prayer. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. This is the example that we're to follow if we follow the pattern of Scripture. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, the same idea. It's not to be sporadic. It's not to be just every now and then. Listen to what it says. Peter says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The realization that one day that trumpet's going to sound and this heaven and earth will be burned up and destroyed and we'll stand before God in judgment. What should that lead us to do? It should lead us to do a lot of things, perhaps, in terms of faithfulness and obedience. But here, Peter urges us to be watchful in prayer. Don't let it slip. Don't let it be something that, you know, I just haven't prayed in a long time. I want to end our lesson In the same way that we began by noticing a few types of prayer, I think it's fitting, whether we are talking about private prayer or congregational prayer, to remember a few precautions that the Lord offers to us. In some respects, congregational prayer should really not be that much different than private prayer. Maybe the content is a little bit different, but still we should approach God with reverence. We should approach God with respect, but at the same time, we should approach Him with that familial sense of devotion that we recognize the relationship that we have with Him. But let's remember some things the Lord taught us. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount and look with me in Matthew chapter 6 at some things that He said about this. First of all, we must make certain that we don't pray with hypocrisy or to be seen by men. Yeah, and this certainly applies to private prayers as well as to those that might be offered in some kind of public venue or offered as a congregation. Matthew chapter 6, read with me verses 5 and 6. The Lord says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." A very similar statement is made in Luke chapter 20, verses 45 through 47. There where Jesus rebukes the scribes because, as he puts it, they offer long prayers. New King James puts it, for a pretense. New American Standard says, for appearance sake. Paul told Timothy that Christians, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, should pray lifting up holy hands. Now, I know that there have been some that, based, I think, largely on some artifacts that have been discovered that may show people offering prayers with their hands up, some have begun to try to do that. I don't know that that's the emphasis of that text. I think rather it is talking about the idea that if we lift up holy hands, we're not hypocritical. It's not that I'm acting one way in my life, but then in the prayer that I offer, I offer a different kind of impression. So we can't pray with hypocrisy. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, there John tells us that we really can only expect our prayers to be answered if we keep His commandments. So our first precaution is we want to make certain that we do not pray with hypocrisy or to be seen by men. But second, while we're still here in Matthew chapter 6, let's continue. And notice in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, he goes on to offer a further warning about this very idea. "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." Now, I don't believe that vain repetitions means that you can never say the same words. You know, the English language has only so many words that can be used to express certain kinds of thoughts. But I do believe that this text absolutely teaches that every time we pray, every word we say must be with meaning. Let's never make it such that we just can do it by rote. You know, I don't even really remember what I just said. But here, you know, sometimes we can get that way. But I hope that we avoid that. Thirdly, we must not pray with self-righteousness. Over in Luke chapter 18, we are told about a situation that I think illustrates this so, so clearly. And, you know, even though the circumstance and the situation may be different, may it never be that we see this kind of thing among ourselves. Let it never be that we are guilty of this. Look at what is said in Luke chapter 18, beginning of verse 10. Jesus says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to the heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, you almost can't read the description of this Pharisee here without, you know, how can you imagine someone would say such things? And yet we need to recognize that if we're not careful, we could be guilty of the same thing. We don't pray with self-righteousness. But finally, we don't pray either simply for selfish kinds of things that we may devote to our own pleasures. One last text and the lesson will be yours. James chapter 4. James addresses why it is that sometimes prayers are not granted. We may not always be able to know why it is that something that we felt strongly should happen a certain way, God in His providence has chosen something different. But James gives us one answer. If in fact that thing which we desire is not for greater good, is not for the Lord's purposes, but rather for some selfish pleasure. James chapter 4, and notice with me verse 3. Here is it describes the conflicts that sometimes come and why it is that people do not get what they pray for. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. That perhaps may not be something that goes into the realm of public congregational prayer as often, but let's be sure that we avoid it. Let it not be that kind of thing in which the request is selfish or the request is for our glory or for our good. Jesus warns us, as well as James here, that we must avoid those kinds of things that are selfish or to be seen by men. Well, we haven't talked this morning about our obedience to the gospel, but we have talked about how we as Christians have the privilege of approaching God in prayer. It's important for us to recognize that while God knows everything that goes on, hears every sound that's uttered, sees every hair upon the head of every soul He's created, that doesn't mean that He is responsive to the requests or the appeals or the demands of everyone if they are not in a relationship with Him. Would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before those who are here and commit yourself to a life of confession of faith in Christ. Repent and turn away from sin that will separate you from God, not only in this life, but will do so eternally in punishment, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin. If as a child of God, you've obeyed the gospel, but as we talked about this morning, maybe sin has come into your life. Maybe there's a trial in your life that you need the intercession of your brothers and sisters in Christ to go to our God on your behalf. And that's an honor. That's a privilege we have with one another. And if we can help you with that, won't you come? Always stand and sing.